Morning. It's good to be here again. Let's pray one more time. Father, it's an honor and a privilege to be here as a church. It's an honor and privilege to be able to share your word, to be able to speak freely and boldly. And so God, we thank you for that. Help us to hear, help us to obey, help us to take to heart what you're teaching us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to thank you for last week. It was just a sweet, precious time in the Lord together as a church family, and I can't tell you how many times I've thought about it this over the last few days or last week, and just how grateful I am for this church body and what it means to me, what it means to us collectively, and what it means to what God's doing in the area around us. And being ordained last week was kind of the culmination for me of many different trails or many different lessons that God had been leading me through over the years. And I want to share just a little bit to kind of lead into our message. You know, over the last couple of years, I moved back to Marin 4.5 years ago or so to help out with this church. And at that time, we were upstairs and there were about, I think, 10 of us or so, and maybe 12, and 8 of those were one family, and we joke about that a lot, but we've seen a lot of growth, and we've seen God do so many things in and through our church, and though we're a small body, we can't underestimate, we can't, I'm not coming up with the real word, but diminutive, we can't be diminutive, we can't underestimate what God's done. If you look at our history, we've had the opportunity to raise up and to have ministered to us several leaders, great men and women of God and pastors, and they've gone out and we've sent them out to other churches and to do other things in ministry, and that's a privilege to be able to say that and to do that as a church. For me personally, over the last couple of years, there's been times where I've felt a stirring and felt not complacent, but an itch to be doing more, to like there was more for me, that God had more for me, but I wasn't being able to accomplish that, and I felt stuck. And every time that would kind of come to a head, I'd go back to the Lord and I'd pray about it and just kind of check in. Lord, do you still want me here? Do you still want me in the place that you've brought me to and doing what I'm doing? And it was amazing. Every time I would do that, I'd come to church, I'd come to our Wednesday fellowship or our home groups, and God would just minister in such a beautiful, sweet way and remind me that this is my church family, this is where he's called me to, and reaffirm that I'm where I was supposed to be here. And that would happen several times, you know, over the last couple of years, not all the time, but I say all that to say that it got to the point that we're beyond a shadow of a doubt. I knew that as being obedient, I knew that God had called me to this place, to this church, and it just reaffirmed, you know, that. And so what I'm trying to say is to encourage you that sometimes we feel God leading us. We feel like we may not be where we need to be, and the first thing we need to do is to make sure that we're being obedient to what God's called us to in the here and now and to the thing that he's set before us. And at the same time, it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing to explore those God-given desires in your heart. For me, it was a desire to be preaching, to be teaching the word in a greater way and you know, being able to do it more often and have that opportunity. And, you know, here I am. And we don't always see where God's leading or what he's doing or the path that he's paving for us, and it's not in our timing most of the time, but it's in his perfect timing. And so if you're in that place, you know, as a church, we're in transition. As a church, you know, there's a lot of individuals who are thinking through decisions, and, you know, one, shore up your obedience, but two, you know, explore what God's putting in your heart and bring it before him. It's important as we move forward as a church, as you know, we've been in transition, we are in transition. It's an exciting place, but we need to make sure we have a correct understanding of what church is, of who the church is. And so that's kind of what we're going to talk about today. We're going to be reading out of Acts 2. It's a well-known passage, Acts 2, 42 through 47. I'm going to be reading out of the ESV again today. I like how it phrases it. In this chapter, the preceding verses, we have the disciples and their Jesus' followers in the upper room, and they have that experience with the Holy Spirit coming down and meeting them with cloves of fire over their heads and speaking in tongues. And from there, Peter preached to all the men and women assembled in Jerusalem. And over 3,000 people were saved after he was done preaching. He walked them through from the beginning, from Moses and the Exodus all the way up to Jesus. And when we got to that point, he told them the way of salvation. 3,000 people came to the Lord that day. And this next section is kind of the transition from that first initial, those few initial days into what the church would become. And it's descriptive of that early church, and I've always dreamed of what it would have been like and how it would have felt and what we would have done if we were there in that day. And I think it's important for us as Christians to come back to that and to read through it and let ourselves imagine and let God speak to us in that. So let's read it. Acts 2, 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Today's message is titled "A Church Without Walls," and it's a theme, if you will, I've had in my mind for a long time. Back in college, I had really what was a pivotal point for me and for how I envisioned God using me in ministry, and It came at night, and it was, I don't know quite how to describe it. It was a dream of sorts and a vision. And out of that, God spoke to me all through the night. And it was a church without walls. And I remember being able to see how it would work, both figuratively or spiritually, but then also in a real and practical way, and how you could, and I'm not going to get into this today, but how you could actually create a church building without walls and what that would mean for a community. But in the spiritual way, a church without walls is what Jesus intended. And I had this whole thing lined up in my head. You know, one day I would give this great message, and it would be my I have a dream speech. You know, Martin Luther King Jr., on the Capitol stair, on the Lincoln Monument steps, I think. You know, it'd be this watershed, and it'd be new and fresh, and it would get you to your feet. And I don't have that today, and I don't think that's where God's leading. I looked up on Google just that phrase, "a church without walls," thinking, you know, it's got to be somewhat unique, and it came up with 13.7 million hits. And that's actually a good thing, because it means that other Christians are taking that vision as well and embracing it. We're in a unique time, trend-wise, if you will, in churches. And I was reading, and as I got to reading, you know, probably about 7 of those 13 million hits, it was interesting to see some, you know, there's mega 20,000 churches and 20,000 member churches and tiny little churches, and, you know, they span from Florida to Carlsbad, California to, you know, somewhere in the South. And what's neat, though, is as I was reading it, there, I came across a few blogs and things of people talking about what this concept meant to them, pastors talking about what it meant to them. And it was neat to read about how some churches now, instead of building up, so acquiring land, spending millions of dollars on a new facility and putting their effort and energy and resources into these state-of-the-art churches, buildings, some of them are selling their land, selling their building, and going back to renting. So instead of putting the capital into permanent building on earth, they're investing the capital into ministry, which would produce everlasting results, kingdom results. And it was encouraging to me because often we've toyed with the idea of looking for space and looking to buy, and not that that's a bad thing, but it was encouraging to think that there is a value and there is a positive, many positives to being a church out in a box and to being mobile and to being flexible and to have not having the overhead of a mortgage and bills and or the extra bills that comes with that and the need for upkeep and maintenance. And so, I forgot where I was going with that, except just, there is a movement to better understand and to better grasp what it means to be a church without walls, to be a mobile kingdom, a people that isn't bound by the four walls of a physical church. You see, walls keep us in, and they keep others out. Walls divide and separate, they compartmentalize, they bring a natural division. And I'm not trying to say they're bad, but I want to encourage you to engage in this thought process with me and see how it applies to your life, that there's walls in our lives that need to come down. There's walls within the church universal, among Christianity, in denominations, and, you know, big C church, where it's time that they come down. It's time that we overcome them. The church was never meant to be this subdivided, specialized thing that we have today. If we look at the word ekklesia, in Greek it was literally an assembly or a congregation. It's where we get the word, quote, church from, but more than that, it meant it was a people called out, called unto something with a purpose. In Greek, in the city-states, and when they were developing their democracy, they would call out the people, the voters, the decision-makers, to a place to vote and to make decisions, and that was called an ekklesia. So they're called out from the city to a place of meeting together for one purpose. And the New Testament then takes that word and uses it for us. So it wasn't the First Baptist or the Calvary Chapel of Mill Valley or whatever, but it was a meeting, a group of believers in one area called by Jesus' name. That's what the church was in Acts. Last week, I'll get there in a minute. I want to set the stage to explain what we're reading in Acts. In John 13:35, another well-known verse, but I want this to be the thread that we weave through Acts today. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I've brought it up a lot recently, but I'm going to bring it up again until we get it. What are the two greatest commandments? The first greatest commandment is to I heard it. Let's say it to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second greatest commandment is, oh, now we're reading the slide. So love is what marks us, is what distinguishes us as Christ followers. That's why Pastor Chuck's message a couple weeks ago was so important, because if we have unforgiveness or bitterness in our hearts, we're silencing the very thing that marks us as a Christian. Does that make sense? So if we allow bitterness and unforgiveness to remain in our lives, one, that means that love isn't in that place, and then therefore we're erecting a barrier between us and our identity as a Christ follower. So love distinguishes us as a disciple of Christ. I like what, I came upon this, but I couldn't find the author's name, so it's not mine, but it is a quote. But his description of the church is this, of Ecclesia. It's living with Jesus. The church is a group of people living with Jesus, sharing their experiences with one another as they live with him. Nothing more, but certainly nothing less. A community of believers undergoing change together, submitting to his will and purpose, being conformed to the image of Christ. I love that this passage that we're looking at in Acts, it mentions the breaking of bread not once, but twice. They liked to eat, and I love to eat, and we're going to get into that. But to be together in intimacy as a church, to really walk it out, to be changed in Christ with each other, it requires a level of love that we can't come up on our own. It has to come from Christ. But that's what binds us. It's what helps us look beyond people's faults. It helps us get beyond our own pain, our own fear. And it helps us get to the place of where we can obey, where we can be doers of the word, not just hearers only. I love the breaking of the bread because it symbolizes Christ's work for us, but beyond that, too, it's a uniting factor, not just us as a church, but us and the universal church, where we know that if we're breaking bread here today, there's thousands of churches, thousands of communities of believers breaking bread in communion as well. In fraternities, in social clubs, they have traditions. And so if it's a national one or one that's widespread, a widespread club, they'll do certain things to initiate a member or to, initiate an officer of, the next president. They'd have these traditions that they hold to by the letter. And the reason they do that is because when it's uniform, they know that if they're doing it here in Mill Valley, they're doing the same thing in Los Angeles and the same thing in Texas and the same thing in New York. And so they know that that tradition or that ritual unites them. And so we're united to Christ, and in communion, we're also taking a step in action with our brothers and sisters in Christ everywhere. And to me, that's a special thing. It's something that gets me excited to think about that we can do something as Christians by taking communion and being lockstep with our brothers and sisters across the world. So verse 42, and they've devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And they devoted themselves. So they devoted themselves to four things. In the King James, it says they continued steadfastly. It means that they adhered to. Think of glue, adhesive. They stuck to these four things, and they continued in them day by day. They continued in teaching. So the apostles took the teachings of Christ and repeated them to the believers. Reciting the miracles, reciting the commandments he gave, reciting the Beatitudes. And they adhered like glue to the teaching. And we got to ask ourselves if we are that committed to the teaching of the Word and understanding it and living it out in our lives. That's number one. Number two, they continued, they adhered steadfastly to fellowship. That word fellowship, koinonia, it's more than just social, but it's intimate. And again, in order to be intimate with fellow believers, we have to have love, the love of Christ working in our lives. When we look at Acts and we look at the great stories and the healings and the testimonies all throughout Acts and, you know, throughout really the New Testament, and we look at it and we wonder how were they able to do what they did? How was God able to do that? And here it is. So we can look at this description of the early church and we can see how our lives measure up and in what ways we need to allow God to bring us to another level. So they adhered steadfastly to the teaching, to fellowship. Thirdly, to communion, to the breaking of bread. And I'm not saying necessarily we have to do it every day, but I think in our hearts we do. We need to make sure that we commune with Christ, that we reflect on his work in our lives, that we reflect on his blood poured out, his life broken for us. And when we do actually perform communion together or enact it, let it be with utmost reverence. Let it be with a solemn heart that lets God move in our lives, that moves us to change. About a year and a half ago or so, I did a study with together. We did a study together on communion, and what I found fascinating about klal, the Greek word for breaking of bread, is that often in the Bible it was followed by revelation in somebody's heart. So when the disciples were on the road to Emmaus after Jesus had died and resurrected, and Jesus appeared to them, walking with them, talking with them for miles, yet they didn't realize it was Jesus. They got to their destination. They invited him in to break bread with him. And at the blessing of the bread, the klal, the breaking of the bread, their hearts were illuminated, and they realized who they were sitting with, and that was Jesus. So they adhered steadfastly to fellowship, to teaching, to the breaking of the bread. We can't underestimate these things. And finally, they adhered to prayer. How are our prayer lives? Is our first reaction to try to, you know, during crisis, do we just act? And do we fret and stress? And are we loath to pray? Or is our first act to turn to God? When we're in the valley of decision or we're looking for God to move in certain areas of our lives, are we sitting there waiting for something to happen to us, or are we going to the throne of God and requesting and making our requests known unto him? So four things they adhered to: teaching, fellowship, communion, and prayer. If you don't get anything else, remember those four things. It's only four, which can be a lot. Verse 43, it says that they're filled with awe. They are filled with a reverent fear of God. So they're seeing these signs and wonders happen, things they'd never seen before. People being raised from the dead, being able to walk, being healed from blindness. It was radical. And those miracles validated what the apostles were teaching. It validated what was going on in the church. It supported the preaching of the gospel. So, in that is also a caution that miracles aren't to glorify man. And even to an extent, they're not, if I'm sick and I get healed, it's a good thing that I was healed, but the point wasn't necessarily for me that I got healed, but the point was to glorify God. And so we have to keep that at the forefront of our minds when we're praying and asking God to intervene, that it's for His glory, for the building of His church, of His people. We need to keep right perspective. Let's go to verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. They pooled their resources. They literally sold their wealth, their estates, their property, the things that had been given down to them generation to generation. And out of that pool, they were able to take care of the collective need of the body of Christ. Now, again, this is a description of the early church. It's not necessarily a mandate. But you have to wonder if we were able to get to that point where we loved God and loved each other that much, how radical would that be? I spent some time in Argentina, and I went back a year later on a trip, and I was at this ministry called Adulam, and they take people off the streets, literally coming out of gang violence and coming out of prison, and their welfare system there isn't like it is here. And they're, you know, here we have programs for people when they get out of such things and ways to transition them back to society. And there really isn't anything like that. One morning I woke up and was talking to a man holding a baby. It wasn't his baby. He was just kind of watching her. And you could see the tenderness and the love because of who God was in his life. And as I'm talking to them, though, he's telling me his testimony, his story, and come to find out he's a convicted murderer. Not just a murderer, but he murdered a police officer. And he'd been released from jail, and he'd come to this ministry, and God had transformed his life to such a way that you would have never guessed by looking at him. That wasn't the story I was trying to tell, though. This ministry was amazing, and what marked them and what made them stand out to me, though, was that they would come, they'd bring these people off the streets, not necessarily even Christians. They wouldn't wait for them to come to the Lord. They would just take them as they were. And they have this farm, they have this piece of land, they have houses and dormitories and little things, and they bring them on, and they let them live there, and they build them up, and they teach them skills that'll get them back into society and let them be productive and let them be able to live on their own, be independent. But as a community on this farm, they share everything. And they break bread together. And they minister to one another. And they read the word together. And the people that would come off the streets who didn't know the Lord couldn't help but become saved. Couldn't help but turn to the Lord. And so we took our team of Americans and we went and we lived with them, and we did different projects, and we were only there for a week. And after that week, after ministering with them, working alongside them, sharing meals, sharing everything they had, everything we had, we went and we lined up and we went to get on the bus that was going to take us back into society. And some of the moms in the ministry were taking off their family heirlooms. These people who had nothing, giving to these rich American kids who'd flown in from the United States. But taking their necklace and their jewelry, and this, you know, this was passed down from my grandma to my mom, and now I'm passing it on to you. Remember me. Remember us. You're my sister in Christ. You're my brother in Christ. 1 week, not even a week, but 5 days. And I share that story because it's not so much about the people, but about what God was doing in that place because they were together, living in unity, living in community, allowing God to make them the church that he purposed. And I mean it when I say lives, people, individuals couldn't come to that place and help but be changed by the power of God, by the testimony of that place, of the others in that community, in that ministry. In the early church, in their ability, in their giving, they're selling their possessions and giving whatever they had and taking care of people. It was a very practical, very present picture of who God was in their community, in their larger community. It earned, as we'll see, it earned them favor among the people. So it was a practical way to do the word, like we talked about last week. And so, in a way, they were a co-op or a community or a commune, but they were able to be that way because of the love and their unity in Christ. And I think they were able to be so radical about who they were as a Christian because they radically understood the depth of the work of the cross. At the end of Peter's message, in the preceding verses and what we're looking at, when Peter gets to talking about Jesus and the cross, and he's preaching to fellow Jews, probably some of the same ones that put him on that cross. The author says that they were pricked, that they were cut to the heart when they realized the work of the cross, the work of Jesus on the cross. And I think that understanding the gravity of their salvation, the depth of the work of the cross, enabled them to be so radical for Christ. And so that's a question we need to ask ourselves. Do we fully understand what God's done for us? Do we fully value our salvation? Do we understand it in such a way that it compels us to move, compels us to love, compels us to minister and to give? I'm not telling you here today to go and sell everything and to give it away. But I am going to say that spiritually, it's time to stop holding back from the Lord and to sell out in that way. And if God should lead you in such a way that physically, in the tangible, that you do something so radical, then God bless you in it. And obey him in it. But we need to sell out to the call and to the purpose of God in our lives. Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I wonder what it would look like. Even in the mega churches, I don't think it happens where every day people are coming to the Lord. Every day there's a fresh and a new testimony, a new face of a new brother or sister in Christ. I like this picture of, in King James again, it says that they were in one accord, that they would go together in one accord. And the Greek there means that they would They were of the same mindset. They had the same one, a singular passion. Their passion was to honor God. Their passion was for Christ. What are we passionate about? What passions unite us? The Strong's Concordance of this word for unity or for togetherness, for one accord, it says this. It's a unique Greek word used 10 of 12 times in Acts. And it helps us understand the uniqueness of the Christian community. It's a compound word with two words meaning, one, to rush along, and two, in unison. To rush along in unison. The image is almost musical. A number of notes are sounded which, while different, harmonize in pitch and tone, as the instruments of a great concert under the direction of a concert master. So the Holy Spirit blends together the lives of members of Christ's church. Can you picture that? I want our lives as a group of believers in this place to be blended together in such a way that it brings glory to God. It says they went day by day breaking bread in their homes. There's a term called the agape feast or the love feast, and they would go together and they'd share meals. And notice it doesn't say weekly. There's a sense of continuous, and that's amazing to me. That, and one, it was practical, so if somebody was hungry or somebody didn't have means, that they could go and they could share, right? We just looked at that. But two, it was the opportunity then to break bread together, not just eat, but break bread as in communion together each time they met. And so here it is fleshed out where they embraced the teaching, they embraced fellowship, they embraced communion, and they embraced prayer. There's something special when we get together, and we have a potluck coming up, where we get together as Christians. That's why I love our home groups. And the times that we get together spontaneously. And I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to not wait for it to be organized or legislated from the church, if you will, but to grab your brother and sister in Christ and to make time to be together, to let God minister in that time. It says that they went on continuing to praise God and having favor with all people, and all people there is not limited to all people within the church, but it's all people in that area, in that community. So the work of God in their lives was producing a radical faith that was lived out where they would pool their resources and take care of each other. The love of God working in their lives toward each other, marking them as disciples. And because of that radical faith, because of that love, because of that testimony, even the non-believers couldn't help but show them favor. And that's kind of a foreign idea to us. We're so used to meeting resistance, and we're so used to having to have our guard up. But this description of the early church and how it functioned shows what God can do in such a church and gives us something to work toward and to look for. In serving God and fellowshipping together, they won the favor of the community. Too often we compromise. We try to gain favor, we try to people please, and we compromise ourselves, we compromise our testimony, we compromise who we are. But when we put Christ first, when we put the love of God first in fellowship and communion, we gain favor. Remember that we're blessed in the doing. We're blessed in the doing. They were doing the word of God and they were being blessed, even from non-believers. And then finally, because of all this, God added to the church daily. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to bring redemption, to build a bridge between God and man, not just the Jews, but to the Gentiles also. He went first to the Jews and he presented it to them. Now the church is moving. This is mainly the Jewish church that it's describing, but from here, they'll be spread out. From here, they'll go on to every part of the world to replicate it, to replicate the church, to replicate what the apostles had taught them, to replicate who Jesus was in their lives. In order to replicate something, you have to have an accurate understanding of what that something is. We need to fully understand who Christ is. We need to fully understand what he's called the church, the people of God, to be. I do still dream of a church without walls. I was floored when I saw this. This was hanging in a pastor's office I was visiting a couple years ago. I can't tell you how many hours I've thought about what it would be like to be in a church, what the church of Acts would look like today. And I still feel that the closest I've ever been was at Adulam in Argentina on that little farm. A church that doesn't have separation, doesn't keep the world out, doesn't keep the church in. And I was sharing that with a pastor and I saw this on his wall and somebody in his church had painted it. And I told him about the vision I had and about just the passion I had. And so he looks at me, he smiles, he gets up from his chair and he goes to his wall and he lifts it off the hook and hands it over to me. And now it's in my room in front of my bed, so if I'm awake when I get up, I can look at it and be reminded. But I don't know if you can see it, but it says, love God, love people, love God, love people, love God, love people. And that's what we're called to do. And that's what marks us. That's what galvanizes us. It's our obedience to those great commandments that Jesus gave us. The early church, they went from home to home, to synagogue, to temple, to home. It wasn't a defined, permanent space. What marked them as a, quote, church wasn't the name, the title, the building, the place of worship. What marked them as a church was the people of God coming together. I encourage you to, quote, have church in your homes with your families, to have church at the prayer meetings that we have church when you get together for coffee, have church at Starbucks, at In-N-Out, it's super duper. But to have that at the forefront of your mind. You see, there was never a biblical mandate. And I think some pastors are afraid to say this because they're afraid that people aren't going to show up next Sunday. But there was never a biblical mandate to go to church, quote unquote. There is a biblical mandate to fellowship and to not neglect the fellowship of the believers. There's a mandate to exercise communion together, which we're going to do here in just a second. Last week I talked about mass production, mass producing Christianity, and the fact that it seems like it's not working. That we're not encouraging believers to be doers of the word and not hearers only. There's a hole in how we communicate the message. we've created within that mass-produced Christianity, we've created a mentality of what have you done for me recently? Or what can I gain? Or how does this meet my needs? And I want to encourage you to stop looking at church, Calvary North Bay or Hillside or Tiburon Baptist, whatever your current idea of church is. Stop looking at it as how's it going to meet my needs? And start looking at how can I meet the needs of others? You see, the early church, when they pooled their resources, when they came together, it wasn't all about me and how I'm being fulfilled and how I'm being met, but it's about how God can you use me in the lives of others? How can you use me to bless my brother and sister in Christ? So we need to get away from our cultural Christianity, which encourages us to find the right fit and to go where you're comfortable. And they're not bad things. And have your needs met is a good thing. Okay? But that shouldn't be what drives us. What drives us should be the love of Christ working in our lives. And we know that that love gives, that love sacrifices, that love is without fear. That love moves forward in the dark in the step of faith. There's Christians today in a lot of corners of the earth that don't have this, that don't have a physical space to meet freely and openly. And I'll be the first one to say, sometimes it's hard to drag myself to church. But they, in persecuted countries in Afghanistan and China and North Korea, literally everywhere in the Middle East, they are no less, quote, the church, because they don't meet. Maybe even in some ways they are more so the church because of the people of God risking family, risking life, risking limb, risking everything they have just to be together as one, as a body of Christ. And we can be grateful that we don't have to do that here. But let's remember them. And let's value our ability to come together. And let's not dishonor it by shunning the fellowship. Does that make sense? Let's be a people of God, an ecclesia, called out, called by name, with one passion, with one purpose, marked by our steadfastness, by our adherence, sticking like glue to the teachings of Christ, to the fellowship of the saints, to communion, and to prayer. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. And God, what we've experienced isn't even the beginning of your blessings and the things you have in store for us. Jesus, I pray that this morning you'd help us to take our faith one step further. God, to give a little bit more of ourselves over to you. To let more of your love in and to work in and through our lives. Father, that we can be a people called by your name that knows no bounds. God, that we can overcome the walls and the barriers that have been erected between us as your people and the world that you came to reach and to save. Jesus, that our love for one another would mark us, that our lives together in one accord would reach the lost, would change our community, would produce salvation. Father, help us to hear your voice. Help us to see the direction in which you're moving. Help us to be your hands and feet. In Jesus' name, amen.